another test to know you belong to God. Now here in verses 7 through 10, the Apostle John is still concerned about the believer's certainty within the context of fellowship. In fact, God intends for Christians to have a full conviction and assurance of their faith. Do you have that? Do you have a full conviction and assurance of your faith? To know if you were to die today where you'd go, you're assured of that. You know it. You're convinced of it. Not by some inner notion, but by proof from the Word of God. There's a very practical destination in the line of reasoning in these passages, and it really comes to this. How can you be sure that you belong to Him? How can you truly know that you know God? How can I know that I know? This letter, thank the Lord, continues to help us answer those questions. The first thing that characterizes one who truly knows God is found in the test I brought up last time I was in this passage of Scripture, the test of morality, the test of righteousness, the test of obeying the Lord once we hear His Word, the test of listening to His voice and putting what He says into practice, a visible demonstration that you really have a connection with God and fellowship with God and people is that you obey Him. You obey Him. It says in the Word of God, by this we know that we are in Him, that we keep His commandments. This is how we know it. We're assured of it. A second thing He brings up in verse number 6, a visible demonstration of replication. It says, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. That Christians have not only been initiated into Christ, the next thing that follows is imitation of Christ. We cannot be Christians unless we are in Christ, and we are not truly in Christ unless in Him we live and we move and we have our being. Everything about our life is Jesus Christ. We've been talking about and singing about that this morning. In other words, if we say then that we love Jesus, then we will emulate the conduct of Jesus. If we say we love Him, if we say we obey Him, if we are connected to Him, then we will show forth the conduct of Jesus. It says in the passage of Scripture that the Christian is to replicate Jesus Christ in their manner of living in the same manner as He walked. That means we are all called as believers to carefully conform our pattern of life to Jesus Christ. Of course, that's not done by the flesh. It is done by the Spirit of God living in us that moves our will to obey the Word of God, and He gives us the power to carry out what He asks us to do. So Christians have been called to salvation, and they also have been called to holiness. They go together, and that's what he was talking about there, that obedience and living like Christ go together, that you're going to become more like Him. That's the will of God, that you're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It is the design of God that those who are in Christ should walk as Christ walked. The test of our religious experience is whether it produces a reflection of the life of Jesus in our daily life. If it fails this elementary test, it is false. If it fails this elementary test, it's false faith. That's where I ended last time. There's another test. And he picks it up in verse number 7. through verse number 10. Let me read it, and then I'll go back and look at the passages. It says in chapter 2, 1 John, verse 7, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him." And then verse 11, "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, of course, that last passage of Scripture is, in a sense, an illustration of contrast between those who are and those who are not. Another test to know you belong to God is the test of love. It is the test of love for others. Some have called it the social test. I call it the family test. It involves specifically a Christian's relationships with other Christians. And the question you can ask yourself is this: do you love other brothers and sisters in Christ? He starts there. It branches out way farther than that. Do you love other brothers and sisters in Christ? According to Jesus, in the Gospel of John, Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment. We're going to look at that new commandment in the middle. But turn your Bibles quickly to the Gospel of John. And just let's look at this passage for one moment. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, in verse 34 and 35, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says in verse number 34 of 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I loved you, that you also love one another." And then verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, the world will know, he is saying in this passage of Scripture, the world will know, those looking on the Christian community will know if they are Christians at all. And how will they know that? How will they know they're Christians? Is that they have a special love for one another that is unusual, that is regular, that is beautiful before the world. He says here, if you love one another, this means, according to Jesus himself, that the world has a right to decide whether we're true Christians or not. True disciples of Christ, on the basis of the love we show to all true Christians. John 17:29-21 again provides something even more sobering. You don't have to look there. That Jesus gives the world the right to judge whether the Father has sent the Son on the basis of whether the world sees observable love among true Christians. Francis Schaeffer said that. In John 17:21, it says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That love has a connection to proving that Jesus came. And of course, in the book of John, that he came bodily. God comes to man. Because that is proof. And then another proof is that the Christians who follow him show the same kind of love towards one another as Christ showed towards his own children and even those not in the flock. see, the world cannot observe, it really cannot argue with. It cannot even easily dismiss observable love. Can't do it. How do you argue with someone who loves another person? Who's kind to them and gentle to them and patient with them? Everyone wants to have those qualities, but when they see it lived out, even the cruelest criminal can't argue with that. There's something very attractive and beautiful about practicing observable love in the visible church. If we as a called out group of believers practice visible holiness, we show forth the holiness of God. When we do that, we actually practice our doctrine. Meaning when we are living out what God has taught us, we are showing forth the holiness of God by putting off our sin, by obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, by doing those kind of things. In that, we show forth the holiness of God. If we as a group are called out of a group of believers to practice visible love, then when we do that, we show forth, of course, the love of God. And we are sound by doing that in the community. We are healthy when we do that in the community. But the error oftentimes in the church either stresses one or the other. They stress doctrine, 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 doctrine with no practice. Or they stress love, 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 sometimes not even understanding what the premise and the foundation is for loving in the first place. Francis Schaeffer observed and commented very clearly on this important point. He said this: if we show either of these without the other, we exhibit not the true character, but a caricature of God for the world to see. If we stress the love of God without the holiness of God, it turns out to be compromise. But if we stress the holiness of God without the love of God, we practice something that is hard and lacks beauty. Isn't that true? When we are forced to do something, it's often very cold and calculated. But when we are moved by God's Spirit to do something, especially in the realm of love, it takes on a beauty that nothing else can. See, we need to show forth the love of God and the holiness of God at the same time. And believers are able to do that. This is the beauty and the attraction of the visible church. And this is the job of everyone in every Christian congregation, every place in the world, in order to exhibit both at the same time. We must always look moment by moment to the work of Christ, where we see the greatest demonstration of love and the greatest demonstration of truth, and of course the work of the Holy Spirit of God in us. Now, getting back to the text, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse number 7. The Apostle John is going a step further, meaning that the practice of observable love among Christians show forth that they are Christians. And that's really his main point in showing this. Here's the test of how you know God. You love other believers. You love those Christ bought with his blood. Why does he say that? Because you know why? When we come out of the world, when we become Christians, out of a different way of life to a community of believers, we are going to get to know a lot of things about each other. We're going to get to know the good and the bad, the good and the ugly. We're going to get to know things that you don't want people to know. Maybe Christians may find out things about you you never told anyone else because you feel comfortable with them. You feel that you can share what happened in the past with other people. But to do that, we must have a biblical love for one another, or what ends up happening is I end up keeping a logbook of everything you say to me, and then when things go wrong, I say, aha! Or I end up being your judge and judging you for everything. We are not called to be judges. We are called to judge ourselves and then apply the appropriate judgment to things and people. But first it's us. So a Christian may know that he has been truly made alive by Christ when he finds himself beginning to love and actually loving those others for whom Christ died. Are Christians lovable at the get-go? Out of the gate? No. You're not lovable. I'm not lovable. Some people are lovable to a point, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a genuine demonstration, an ongoing demonstration of love toward people that you're eye to eyeball with, nose to nose with on a regular basis. Oh, you can love somebody at a distance that you don't know. You can love somebody that you meet once in a while, and boy, they just transform your whole life in that, man, you just love that person. But see, that's not where love is tested. Love is tested when the rubber meets the road. Love is tested when we're in trouble and when, you know, we don't look our best and we haven't done all the right things and we haven't said all the right things and we aren't what people think we should be. That's where love's tested at. That's community love. And that's where that's what he's getting at here in this passage of scripture. He wants Christ's love to be demonstrated in your relationships, in how you deal with one another, how you look at one another, how you think about one another, how you speak with one another. That's where it's going to be seen. How you speak about someone to someone else when they're not around or they may never even hear that conversation. How you speak about someone else to your own spouse. God hears all of it. See, love's going to go further than we ever thought. But it's going to reap rewards that we never could imagine. Look at verse number 7. The commandment of love has always been there. Look what it says in verse number 7. He calls it in verse number 7 the old commandment to love. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have had, which the word which you have heard, It is put this way to refute, of course, and expose the false teachers who were who are always coming up with some strange and new teaching. He is saying this is not some new kind of teaching. This is not a new kind of command. This is something that's been there from the beginning. Now, from the beginning can either mean from the beginning of your Christian pilgrimage, from the beginning of Christianity, or it could mean the commandment existed a long time ago in the Old Testament. I believe it's got more emphasis on that one, that it's always been there. In fact, to show you that, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to a few passages of Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 5. This was considered for the Jews to be the verse of Scripture that you were to wear on your body somewhere in what they called phylacteries. Little boxes that you wore on your wrist or really across your forehead. And that in that box was a passage of Scripture. And they would take it out, often sometimes by their doorway, they would have it too, ascribed on their posts of their doorway when they walked in their house. This passage would be there. It says in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. See, the doctrine of the love of God has always been there. And then quickly go back to Leviticus chapter 19 in verse 18, because in Deuteronomy 6:5, at least that passage of scripture didn't say anything about loving someone else. It had everything to do with about loving God. But I say this, that anytime you see any passage of scripture that talks about loving God, it always includes the second. In Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see that in the Old Testament, it's always been there. A commandment to love God and to love people has always been amongst God's people. That's where you found it. That's where it is to be found. It's always been found there. The command to love is old, and it was known before Christ's coming. See, the problem, though, was in carrying out the principle of love. It was an obligation limited usually to a fairly small group of close friends. In fact, the Jews used to restrict to love your neighbor to about four groups. One of my own group, a fellow Jew, my own near relatives, or those who belong to my race or religion. Those are the ones that I was to demonstrate love to and go no further than that. In other words, the term became restricted to the point nothing was said about strangers or enemies and came to mean this. We are to love our neighbors and hate our enemies. That's what it came to mean. When you come to the New Testament, you find they misunderstood the sense of who one was to love. When one of the disciples came up to Jesus and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Of course, Jesus often did this. He asked him a question to answer his question. In fact, he asked him two questions, and he said this, what's written in the law? Meaning what? What does it say in the Old Testament? Right? It's there. What does it say? How does it read to you? And this is what it says there. And he answered and said to Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus this, who's my neighbor? I don't know who I'm supposed to love. I don't know who I'm to demonstrate these things to. Then again, the subject is brought up again in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says this, you have heard that it has been said, right? You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what you heard it was said. And that's what happens often. People go by hearsay and not by what is written. And then it says this, because the teaching of the Pharisees became corrupt, because the Bible does not support you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, there is nowhere in the Old Testament a statement to that effect. Instead, the Old Testament teaches the passage of Scripture we just looked at in Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, Jesus taught love even of enemies. And while you're flipping around in your Bible, look at Matthew 5, verse 44. At one point in his Sermon on the Mount, he concludes to them. Actually, in some way, he concludes and answers the question that the man asked, "Who's my neighbor?" And the Lord said this in verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" In other words, if you love in this manner, it is going to show you are connected to someone. That you are actually related to someone. In this case, you're related to the Father. That those who mimic the Father in this way act like Him. This is how God acts. And how does He act? God sends sun on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then He answers this: to bless and pray for those who persecute us is to align oneself with the character of God. That means that God's children love their neighbor by blessing them, by doing good to them, and by praying for them. Even those who hate us and those who despitefully use us. So it's clear that Jesus is clarifying the boundaries of love and taking it a step further, because he's taking, anytime Jesus was practicing love, he was taking it to a new height. People couldn't believe what he was doing. They couldn't take sometimes what he was doing. And sometimes love is like that. It's so radical to the norm that people just don't know what to do with it. They get all upset about what you're doing. Back to 1 John. That's the old commandment. That's there in the Old Testament. It's documented there in the Old Testament. He says, so it's not a new teaching. It's not like the false teachers that bring up something new every other day. But he does say this, but again, in verse number 8, on the other hand, it is something new. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 8, a new commandment to love. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true life is already shining. Love as a new commandment is new in that the bar is raised to an entirely new level with a new emphasis. It has a new quality to it. It is not new in time, it is new in quality. Jesus had loved people with new quality. He had loved people to the height no one else has ever loved people. Christians, we're now to love each other the same way. We are called today to love each other. Like I said, we're supposed to walk like Christ walked, right? That means we're to love like He loved. So that means that our love should reach to a new standard of performance. It should reach to a new level we never even knew before. It's not like the world. It's not like what we thought. It's not like that. It's got a quality to it that's much different. William Barclay has some great observations on this point. He said it became new in this sense. To the extent in which it reached. In Jesus, love reached out to sinners. To the Orthodox Jewish rabbi, the sinner was a person whom God wished to destroy. But Jesus was a friend of outcast men and women and sinners. You see Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman about her life, listening to her, conversing with her in a territory that Jews usually walked around Samaria to get somewhere. Jesus is there in it, talking to a woman. Showing what? Love to her. Listening to her problems. Finding out things about her, and then Jesus telling things about her life that she didn't think anybody knew, but God knew. And then he all of a sudden brings her to salvation. See, love reached out to someone no one else would reach out to. She was an outcast. She was a foreigner. She was an immigrant, in a sense. And Jesus reached out to her. Even in, it's recorded in Matthew, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners? And then in Mark 16, now after he had arisen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then it records this, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Those are all demonstrations of love. That love will reach out and extend to people who are outcast, people who are rejected by society, people who no one else would even give the time of day to. That's where his love reached. And you know what? Some of these people, what if we had Mary Magdalene in our congregation? What if we had the Samaritan woman in our congregation who already had five husbands, was married five times? How would we look at her? Was she able to come in because she has the love of Christ and has received Christ as Lord and Savior, be able to come in and sit down and have sweet fellowship with one of us and all of us, and we wouldn't be always in our back of our mind judging her for her past sin? See, these are the things we have to think about. It's going to be love that goes to the extent that reaches people. Another thing is that in Jesus' love, it reached out to the Gentiles. As rabbis saw it, as Jewish teachers saw it, the Gentiles were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. That means anybody outside of the Jewish nation, they were considered dogs. They were considered the scum of the world. They would be considered people that you wouldn't even talk with or associate with. And instead, In Jesus, salvation was extended to the Gentile world. So it became new in the lengths to which it would go. And of course, the length in which Jesus took love is right to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave. Right? That's where love is demonstrated. He gave himself. For who? For all the lovely and beautiful and intelligent people. No, he gave himself for the ungodly, for the unworthy, for the sinners, for those who hated God and demonstrated and lived their hatred towards God. He died for them. That is the demonstration of love. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. And then also, right there in 1 John, it is new as it relates to the Christian's new sphere. Meaning this, the place that you now live. I've been talking about this the last few weeks. Where do you live now? You live in the light. Right? You live in the spotlight. And when you live in the light of Christ, it's going to expose you. It's going to expose your sin. It's going to bring you to the place where you're confessing your sin because you want to have continued fellowship with God. And you see those things going on. It says in verse number 8 of 1 John chapter 2, which is true in him and in you. Notice this, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That in Christ, the sin and guilt was wiped out. And the effect of Christ's sacrifice was the pardon of the offender and the restoration to communion with God. That's what he did in the cross and those who come to him. Those who are now newly associated with Christ are considered being in Christ. They find themselves in a new position. They find themselves in a new sphere. They find new things happening in their life. In Christ, believers experience not only death to sin, but also resurrection to righteousness. They also experience resurrection to how to walk as Christ walked. That's how to live righteously. To live for yourself is dying away. That now our whole life interest is centered in Christ and not centered on ourselves. This is a radically new sphere that we're living in. We're learning about it every day. We're detecting in ourselves different kinds of wrong attitudes and wrong ways of thinking and wrong ways of responding to people that the Spirit of God is bringing to light. For now, believers are spiritually alive to Him, and they're glad about it. So the implications of the cross has put an end to a life of selfishness. And now you are learning to live a life of selflessness. Therefore, people are not looking at Jews or Gentiles or bond or free or rich or poor or pagan or barbarian for their skin color, whether yellow, red, black, or white. They are looking at those who are lost in darkness, in bondage to sin, alienated from the life of God and under His wrath. Christians are looking at what Christ bought with His own blood. So how could we ever say, I do not love someone who Christ bought, when that person is not only created in the image of God, but now a possession of my Lord and in the family of God? How can I say, or how can I act toward that person out of hatred? Notice what it says in verse number 8. It says in this phrase, true in him and in you, is something like is truly expressed in him and truly expressed in you. This means that the old and the new commandment is finding expression in your life every day. And that expression is that we are to love. You can find expression because the true light has begun to shine. In other words, because Jesus, who is the true life, has come in the flesh into the world, the darkness is coming to an end. The powers of the new age were being felt when the coming of the true light, Jesus Christ, came. And the love that Jesus Christ demonstrated was part of that new coming age. See, as we are confessing our sin and fellowshipping with God and we are made new in the Spirit of God, once we're dealing with our sin, once we have assurance we have a relationship with God, do you see how that frees you up to love people? If you're struggling and wrestling always with your own sin and not confessing it before the Lord and experience the purifying, cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, you don't get to the point where you are loving people. So if we are truly a born-again people, then it says here, this truth is already in you. It is in Christ, it's in you. I'm in him, he is in me by his Spirit. So it's in us, as it was in Christ, because you have union with him. So it's going to flow out of you. It's going to be part of what the Spirit of God is going to create in you. And it will truly find expression in your living among the community of believers. That's where it will find expression, right there. So he is given an old commandment, and then he says a new commandment. But then he gets to verse number 9, and he says, here's the living of love. Here's the contrast between two lifestyles. It says a person living without love in darkness, or a person thinking he has love, but yet living in darkness. Look what it says in verse number 9. The one who says he is in the light, yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. So again, here is a person who is making a verbal claim. He's making a verbal claim. What does he claim to do? He claims to walk in the light. He claims to be in the sphere of... Of course, for these people were superb knowledge. That they had a knowledge of God that transcended them to a lofty height. That I didn't have to deal with the mere particulars of people who sit in the pew or I hobnob with in the community. But I am alone and above all that. That person claims to walk in the light with God because he has some kind of superb knowledge, and he even claims to be united to God. His religious profession would be something like this: I have a relationship with God and I walk with him. How do you know that? I know. Well, how do you know? I know. John is saying, no, you just can't know doctrinally or theoretically. You have to know practically. The problem here is he's living an ongoing life of hatred toward a believer while claiming to walk with God. His walk has a moral conduct that is contrary to the character and nature of God, God being light. It's inconsistent with living in the sphere of light. And so he says in verse number 9, he says, in the darkness until now, meaning this, it exposes the fact that he actually lives an ongoing life of darkness, even right up to the present moment. He's saying that he loves someone, yet his lifestyle shows. And most likely that would be how he's treating people. How he responds to people. That he's unlike the character of light that's found in Christ. That he has no regard for his brother. See, it is his ongoing hatred of his fellow brother, which shows that he is still in darkness and does not belong to God. Here's a test to know that you know. Do I love the brethren like Christ loves people? In other words, how do we regard our, as William Barclay says, our brother man? How do we regard our brother man? Well, we may regard our brother man as negligible. Meaning that we make our plans without including that person or that type of person. We may even live with the assumption that his needs and his sorrows and his welfare and his salvation has nothing to do with me. See, I guess the question would be, Do you live as if in your world, no one else matters except you? If we're going to love people, we cannot look at people as negligible. That your business is none of my business and my business is none of your business. That's not it in the community. The community is that what's going on in your life is my business. Especially when it comes to your sorrow and your welfare and your need. It is our business as a church not to treat anyone as negligible. Because they have worth, they were bought in the image of Christ. Now, my wife has to be in charge of some things at school as a guidance counselor, and one of them is making sure classes go on about bullying people, right? Is that true? They have to, in a Christian school, teach regular classes on how why it's wrong to bully people. It seems like that's a big trend today in schools, not Christians, and Christians aren't exempt from many of the things that are going on anywhere else. But, see, that is included, I believe, when we consider someone who is saying they're walking in the light, and yet they're bullying people around, controlling people, being lord over them. They may not get it anywhere else. See, that is an indication that if that person, of course, if they were corrected and they repented of it and went back to saying that's wrong, that's not what the Lord wants to do, then it's different. But if they go on in that lifestyle, which it seems the indication in this passage is this person has an ongoing lifestyle of hating the brethren, not just hating one brother. This is a pattern in their life to treat people like this. We also may regard our brother man with contempt. We may treat them as a fool in comparison with other intellectual attainments. And as one whose opinions are brushed aside as useless. Others always look at a particular person as useless to the kingdom of God. If you look in Scripture, Christ picked some of the most useless people on earth, and the effects of their ministry is still felt this morning in our congregation. There's no one useless in the kingdom of God. We cannot treat our brothers and sisters in Christ with contempt. Also, we may regard our brothers and sisters in Christ as a nuisance. We may regard those who are weaker or less fortunate or underprivileged or those in poverty or in sickness or as just a mere nuisance. If this is the case, we need to be repenting of it and never treat any brother or sister in Christ as a nuisance, because we are always going to have amongst us, remember in Thessalonians, the weaker, right? The faint-hearted, the people who can't make it on their own. Some people can't make it a day on their own without getting some kind of verbal affirmation from someone to hold them up. Isn't that true? What do we do with someone like that? In the definition of a nuisance, they would fit that definition. But is that showing love to a person if we treat them as a nuisance? Because they're less fortunate or underprivileged or poverty-stricken or sick or whatever, weak, whatever you want to put in there. Are they a nuisance? See, how we think about people is really where the love of Christ starts. Because Christ did exactly in everything he did for you that he did for them. And everything that he is going to give you, he's going to give them. They are just as much as part of the body of the Christ as you are. They are just as much God's children as you are. Or we may even regard our brother and sisters in Christ as an enemy. We may regard all other brothers and sisters as potential competitors, as someone to be defeated, someone to be won over. That's what I mean by enemy. That spirit is in the church. It's the corporate spirit. Do what you have to do to win, no matter what it is. And that sometimes is deadly in the church. And it does not show love at all. It actually treats people as if they were enemies. So see, we can't pick and choose who God brings amongst us. And you have to ask yourself honestly, do you regard your brother and sister in Christ like any of these things or things not even mentioned here? I have to be willing to serve them and minister to them and esteem them higher than myself and meet their need if I am able to do that. And the community pulling together to do those things. See, anyone claiming to know God and failing to show love to other believers can only mean that that person is a deceiver or that they are self-deceived. And in this case, I see that they're self-deceived. They're thinking they're walking in the light when all this time they're continually walking in darkness. And where does it show? In how they treat their brother. Here they hate him. They're expressing hatred towards him. May the Lord deliver us from such self-centered blindness that this is the end result of doctrine and teaching and learning the Bible, is how we treat people. Do we have regard for one another? In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, while you're there, it says, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness. There's that continual walk. That means hatred for a brother does not affect the other person as it does the person hating. There's an effect when somebody acts and lives like this, and look what it says. He doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He has no clue what's going on, but he thinks he does. He's deceived. He's self-deceived. And where does it show up? It shows up in relationships on a regular basis. It shows up with other Christians in the body of Christ on a regular basis. Of course, 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8, says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Or we may regard our brothers and sisters in Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ. We may do that. We have permission to do that. And what that means is we may regard their needs as our needs. Their interests as our interests. And to be in fellowship with them is truly our joy. I don't think we can say this. I don't believe, honestly, that we can say this across the board. that we have practiced this in our church to this extent. I'm pulling you up to an extent that we need to go, that we need to get to. But I think in all our gatherings, in all our fellowships, in all our ministries, we need to do it with eagerness and with love for people involved in that ministry, right? Whether you're in a ministry or whether you're just conversing, showing respect and honor for that person, and that to the point where if I know I love a person, I'm going to walk away with them with the sense of, I enjoyed that. That's going to be my greatest reward, is the relationships and the opportunities I have to fellowship with people, and you with me and vice versa, and minister together for Christ. So you can either live without love in darkness, or you can live in the light with love, and it says that in verse number 10. If we do that, I believe we'll pass the test of love. And as we pass the test of love, you know who's going to benefit? It's going to benefit you. If you love people this way, it will benefit you. And if you hate people and walk in the darkness, of course, that's an illustration. There's many other ways that you can show contempt for people or disrespect for them or think of them as a nuisance or an enemy or whatever. That's just a contrast here in Scripture, but it is a strong one. But if we live in the light with love, then we pass the test and we gain assurance that we know that we know we're children of God. Because you know what? Loving like this is unnatural to the human being. It's unnatural to the what we're used to most of our life. We're going to say, man, that wasn't me before. Now, I can't believe that I actually am talking with people that I wouldn't even give the time of day to before. Well, 1 John 2:10 says, the one who loves his brother, here's the benefit, abides in the light. That means love for a brother affects the individual loving. And how does it? There is no cause for stumbling in him. The light guides the way. It causes him to hurdle the obstacles. He knows what he's doing. He's gaining assurance and confidence that the Spirit of God is working in him. In other words, love makes progress in relationships possible. But there can be no progress if hatred or resentment or an unforgiving spirit are present. There can be no progress. Or any other thing you want to add on to that. There can be no progress. So how can we truly know that we know God? Well, the moral test is visible, demonstrable of obedience to Christ. Secondly, visible and demonstrable replication of a walk that Christ walked. And thirdly, visible demonstration of love amongst the community of believers. It got to start there. Before we can get to our enemy, before we can get to someone outside the parameters of God's chosen people, it has to start amongst us, right? And when it does, that will be the family test. It'll be the test that where people look in and say, man, those people really love each other. They really have something there that is attractive. They really respect each other. They really consider each other. They really pray for each other. Well, if that's true, then we'll gain assurance that we're God's kids. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that this year you would remind us often of these scriptures for this purpose, Lord, that we would see ourselves walk in the light in the realm of love. And that we'd be able to say on our own the good things and bad things we're doing in those relationships. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be pulled up to the height in which you demonstrated love. We're able to do that because you're in us. The truth is in us. The Spirit is in us. We have the Word of God to evaluate us. So, Lord, now enable us to practice it, that we would truly this year experience a biblical fellowship of love that we have never experienced before. And I pray this in Christ's most precious and loving name. Amen.
I ask you to please stand, brethren, as we'll be singing.